You might like to open your scriptures at chapter 9 of the book of Ezra and join me as I pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we again ask that you would be our teacher and speak to hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 9 of the book of Ezra, you will realise, of course, that we're getting closer and closer to the end of the book. And as you take note of that, you might have in the back of your minds that somehow this is all going to end very happily. That there's going to be an outcome that's memorable. A sunset finish, if you like. Maybe even something that will show that the people of God, way back in the 5th century BC, really got it together. After all, with Ezra on the scene as a gifted leader, and now this second wave of returning exiles back in Jerusalem with him, why shouldn't we have the expectation that the people of God there in Jerusalem, that the church would flourish and grow? Sadly, though, that sunset ending is not the case. There's something else that crops up between here and the end of the book. A significant development becomes quite clear. It's quite extraordinary. It's quite unexpected. And because these are days when we seem to care little, so little about this thing that troubled Ezra and the people of God, it might even seem strange and weird. The issue, of course, was the people's sin. Sin, as it always does, rears its ugly head and spoils everything. Now, by this stage, after hearing what I've said, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you here or listening on the radio have turned off and decided not to listen. It's like the story of the man who went to church just to hear what the preacher had to say. When he got home, his friend said to him, "So what did the preacher preach about?" "Sin," came the response. "And what did he say about it?" "Don't know," came the reply. "But he was against it." Nobody likes to hear about sin. But the wonderful news here, it's not only the people's sin that appears and takes centre stage, but amazingly, the recognition of that sin is only a prelude to God doing something amazing among them, awakening them to the need for holiness. And if the reading of this text and the preaching of this text can do the same for us, then even though the passage seems dark and solemn, who knows what God can do with this portion of his word? Now, in between the end of chapter 8 and the start of chapter 9, there are 4 months in time. No one's quite sure what Ezra's been doing during that time. Some suggest that because he'd come back from Babylon bearing the credentials that were necessary for him to minister as an official of the Persian king, that he may have spent these months travelling throughout all of Judea, taking his credentials to the various Persian representatives and officials. Others suggest that Ezra may have been in the temple teaching for 4 months, doing what he'd been doing while in Babylon, reading and explaining and applying the word of God in the 5 books of Moses, which are, of course, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. If that was the case, well, then that could have been a very real catalyst for what happened. And it could explain why a sincere and full conviction of sin came down upon the people of God, which I hope will become clear to you in the following points. First thing we see is the distressing news that came to Ezra, verse 1. The distressing news. Verse 1 tells us that some of the officials approached Ezra with some news, and it wasn't of the good variety. The news was that of the priests and the Levites, of the returning exiles who had come back to Jerusalem, and maybe others too, the men had intermarried. intermarried with people of other nations. Now, it seems this was a fact relating to the immediate past, and it was relayed to Ezra that he might understand better the situation of what was going on at Jerusalem at the time. Sometime in between the return of the people from Babylon under Zerubbabel and this present moment, somewhere in the 80 or so year period of time, a number of the leaders of the people, men who should have known better, had fallen short of the standard of the behaviour that God had set in his word, and worse than this, not only fallen short, but tolerated and continued to do this thing. Now let me say a couple of things about some background to what's going on here. The law of Moses is perfectly clear about this. Passages like Deuteronomy 7 and other passages in the books of Moses warned the people of God that when they got to the land of Canaan, which was to become their land, they were to be careful not to intermarry with the peoples of the lands. This is not so much, you understand, an issue of interracial marriage. It was, of course, the fact that marrying the peoples of the lands would be marrying people outside of the faith. It would be to bring to surface what Paul speaks of, as we read in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7 today, about being unequally yoked in the closest bond of human relationships there is, marriage. This is not a question of interracial marriage. There's not that question, but it's marrying outside of the faith. A believer marrying a non-believer. And it looks as though that there was more going on than this. The prophet Malachi was a contemporary of Ezra, and he speaks out against those who married outside of the faith, especially who divorced their wives in order to do so. They would not have been likely to be those who returned with Ezra, but maybe those who were the descendants of those who returned under Zerubbabel. And so those in Ezra 9 who have committed this sin may have been the sons or the grandsons of the first group of returnees. They'd lost sight of the call to be a separate people. Well, why would they do this for a start? Some suggested reasons are these. Maybe for economic advancement, maybe for political gain, maybe for strategic influence, or maybe because they just found the women more attractive. I'm not sure. But this was distressing news for this man of God because he cared about God's standards. He cared about God's law. Distressing because the people had disobeyed the express command of God and married followers of a false god. Remember what happened to Solomon when he did that? Let's not go there. And there's an inevitable consequence that will emerge from a marriage of a believer and a non-believer. And that consequence will always be compromise. Try to imagine the scenario that's presented before us. These were men who had come back from exile in Babylon, who had made a home for themselves in Jerusalem, the city of God, and they had witnessed, at least their parents or their grandparents, had witnessed the rebuilding of that temple. They had seen the favour of the Lord their God upon them, and yet they had turned their backs upon that God and had disobeyed that command to separate themselves from unbelief and from false gods. What Ezra discovered then, the Old Testament church in Jerusalem, was basically no different from the world. There was no sense of holiness, no sense of being separate from the world, no sense of belonging to God, and that affects everything about what we do. They were not living as the holy people of God, and it was all the more distressing because priests and Levites were involved, men who could not argue that they didn't know the law. Distressing for Ezra that in the heart of the city of God, with God's grace and favour given to them and expressed to them, there was open and unashamed practice of sin. The second thing we see is the heartfelt grief that came from Ezra. The news came to him, the grief was the response. Text of verse 3 tells us, he tore his garment and his robe, and he plucked out some hair of his head and his beard, and he sat down appalled. Now let's stop here and think about that and ask yourselves, when was the last time you heard of anyone doing anything like that? I can't think of anyone, apart from Bible times. I even did a Google search on it, came up with absolutely nothing at all. And why is that? Because these are the days when not many people take sin very seriously. Instead, it's laughed at, it's joked about, it's practiced openly, it's encouraged, celebrated. And any evidence of anyone who did anything like what Ezra did here is pretty hard to locate. Ezra is devastated. But notice, although this action springs from him, he does not end up alone. And chapter 10 will explain that more. Verse 4 says, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me. Who joined him? Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Not everyone, of course. Certainly not the men who were committing this sin. That would come later. But some joined him. Some who trembled at the words of God. Isaiah 66, wonderful verse. These are the ones, God says, I look upon with favour. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. How are you going with getting your head around Ezra's response? Can you at least see that it was the right response and that it reflected a heart that cared about the things of God, his glory and the sake of his name? As I've said, we live in such a day and an age that God's word and standards are so despised. That means this kind of response is so old-fashioned, it's so out of date, but that's never in the eyes of God. There's a famous story about the Puritan preacher in the 17th century, John Rogers, told by one of his contemporaries. Apparently Rogers was preaching from a pulpit, a bit like this, using a large pulpit Bible, when all of a sudden, perhaps because he sensed that the people gathered before him were not giving due reverence to the word of God, he picked up the Bible and he began to speak as if he were God, saying, I'm taking the Bible away from you and you'll never have it again. And the response of the people was remarkable. They began to weep in the pews and wail loudly, pleading with God, please, God, don't take your word from us. Roger's friend described how after the service, when he was about to mount his horse to leave the place of worship, that he could only but barely stand and hold on to the neck of his horse as he was so overcome with emotion at the thought, what if God took away his word from us? Do you know what it is to tremble at the word of God? We don't so much these days, do we? Bill already mentioned that he sometimes goes to a church. They don't even read the word of God. We treat it too lightly. We take it for granted. We think we can listen to it if we want to and when we want to, and we can do what it says when we want to and if it suits my lifestyle. But here in this month of 458 BC, God's word caused people to be convicted over their sin and their conformity to the world. It's what happens when God moves people by his word. And it's the only explanation that fits these strange sounding events to our ears. Would that God choose to revisit us and do this kind of work among us in this day? Is that what you were praying as you came to church today? And third, there's genuine confession made by Ezra. Something came to Ezra, something came from Ezra, and something by Ezra. We all have so much to learn about prayer, and while this isn't a model prayer for every circumstance, this nonetheless is worth rereading and meditating upon. Ezra, on his knees, is praying, verse 6, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." For any guilt to reach that high, that's a lot of guilt. Not just today's and yesterday's and last week's and last year's, but all the guilt, the last 80 years perhaps. Ezra's confessing an immense amount of guilt. Now I have to tell you that there are those who will tell you that talk about guilt is misplaced. It's the problem of the West, they say. It's the introspective conscience of the West. That's what they say. All our guilt is imagined and unreal. But Ezra knew the reality of this long before anyone came along and said otherwise. And Ezra was overcome with collective guilt. Not just my guilt, but our guilt. Not just his guilt, but our guilt. He didn't commit this sin, he's confessing. But like Jesus at his baptism, he identifies with the people of God. He knew that Israel had been in exile in Babylon because of their sin, and that by the grace of God, a remnant had returned to Jerusalem. And he knew too that they were not only surrounded by unbelieving nations, but unbelief and compromise had found its way into the very hearts of the people. And now, while for a brief moment, God had shown mercy and revived them again, what had they done? Must it all be thrown away because of their sin? That's why Ezra responds as he does, and why he prays as he does. And there's this spirit of resignation, casting himself at the feet of God, pleading, though it doesn't say so, but it's understood between the lines, for mercy. Verse 15, "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." How different this is, no doubt, from your daily prayers. Not that you pray for the wrong things, not at all. But Ezra is asking for nothing here. Nothing except mercy, and even that is unspoken. He prayed this way because the Spirit of God within him is grieved, and because he cares about the dishonor that comes to the name of his God. Ezra's prayer ranks with some of the greatest in the Scriptures. It's not a prayer that you can necessarily use, you know, in every circumstance, but the Scriptures tell us there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn as well as a time to dance. And this was certainly a time to mourn and to seek God's mercy for a guilty people. One of the biggest dangers we face is not only the danger of being prayerless, but also forgetting the great weight of responsibility that you have in praying for others who are caught in sin of any kind. Not forgetting that you yourself need that forgiveness. Prayer is such hard work, and I fear that we lay it down before we've really begun to get involved. Well, that's where chapter 9 finishes up, although that's not the end of the story. Next week in chapter 10, I'm going to preach part 2 to this sermon, we find out how Ezra's repentance spread to affect the whole nation. But one thing you'll not see here in this text, or next week's, and that is God's response to all this. No mention of any word coming to Ezra. No mention of a prophet bringing a message. No mention of sacrifices for sin that Ezra went and made. No response to this prayer for mercy. What they needed was mercy, wasn't it? What they deserved was to be cast out of his presence, and for him to find another people that would do his will willingly. Not that there were any others. And so this is another but God. And thanks be to God for that. But God, who is rich in mercy, heard Ezra's prayer, as we will see, and acted in mercy, placing the punishment for their sin on Jesus. And we may say he has done this for you too. As Paul said, but God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Yes, there is mercy with God, that he may be feared, and praise him for that. But there is also a time when we need to feel our sins and mourn our sins, so that our praise of God's mercy and grace might be all the fuller and richer and deeper, and the cross of Jesus all the more wonderful as God's solution to your sin. Can you say your own amen to that in your heart? Can you say amen to that? And can you note this with a thankful heart as we close? Be thankful. It was their sin that was recorded, and not yours. You are no less guilty or undeserving, but God. And there, but for the grace of God, go you and I. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bring thanks to you. We thank you that you're a God that deals with sin. But first, we have to deal with it ourselves in terms of taking it seriously and recognizing that our own hearts are terribly depraved. It is as bad as you say it is in your word. And we confess, Lord, the sin of your people. Not so much this particular sin, but the sins that so dominate the world that they end up dominating the church. Please help us to see how we contribute to that. Help us to remember how we need to value holiness, personal holiness, corporate holiness. And thank you that you do enable us to live holy lives, not because we're good, but because we know where the forgiveness can be found. Thank you for Ezra and for the things that affected him that soon spread to others. As we see in chapter 10, how many joined him in repentance. May we too have that heart, that repentant heart, that first step in knowing the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus, that our sin was laid upon him at the cross and dealt with there, that we no longer bear its guilt and shame, but we rejoice in him who suffered for us and who rose again. So grant that we go today in the knowledge of such grace. For his sake we pray. Amen.